Our text tonight is Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses. In your pew Bible, that's page 977. Let's once again listen. This is the Word of God. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been made revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I am made a minister according to the gifts of God, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless the hearing of your word, that you would cause us to think in the manner in which we see the Apostle Paul thinking and speaking, that our passion would be to reach those outside of Christ with the good news of Christ Jesus, that we would understand that which you have done in times past, and that we would understand that which you have to do yet as you continue to work your work amongst us. We pray for grace. We pray that you'd help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the text that we're looking at tonight does deal with grace and the grace of God, not only the grace as being the message which is communicated, but how the Apostle Paul saw himself and others graced into the ministry, called to the doing the work by the grace of God, that they were enabled to accomplish that which they were called to accomplish because God is gracious to those he calls. And he begins in this first verse by reminding us of a couple of things. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. He speaks of himself as being one sent by Christ Jesus. He speaks of himself also as being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And of course, is because he had a tendency to find himself locked up from time to time because of his faithfulness in preaching the gospel, not only around the Jews, but also around the Gentiles, the unconverted people of the world that opposed the gospel as well. And so he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. We will bounce back and forth between what is going on in the mind of Paul and what is happening in the early church as we talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll see some of the things that have stood out for our notice, that God had bigger plans than the Jewish nation had. They had seen the work of God. They had understood the nature of election, but they did not understand its scope. They did not know how God was going to reach out and gather in from all around the world, the peoples of the world, and cause them to be believers, even as the prophets spoke many times about such and yet seemed to not quite understand it themselves either. We have an opportunity with this text to have our understanding enlarged and to have our understanding of how God works in the saving of a people enlarged as well. So he begins by speaking of this prisoner, this role as a prisoner because of his stance. A couple of things we might be mindful of as we walk through this is that it was understood that being called into the ministry was to be called into a place of luxury and wealth and happiness and ease of life. And that's why people are rushing to the seminaries to find an opportunity like that where they can get rich too. Well, of course, that's stupid. I mean, silly. that has not been the case for most of church history, for most of the time. And usually those who find themselves prospering from the use of the gospel find themselves really misunderstand the gospel altogether. But the Apostle Paul speaks of his journey and his place and his mission as being one that often found him in trouble with the officials of the city because they opposed this, particularly the Jews' opposition to the idea that God would save those nasty Gentiles, which, just for the record, that's me and you. He would save those Gentiles who were unclean in their eyes. Now, they were able to tolerate historically, and they did, a number of Gentiles coming into the nation of Israel, being converted, becoming proselytes, and joining the nation. They were willing to take a handful here and there, but when the Apostle Paul and others began speaking about the nature of the gospel is to go into the world and gather all the nations, all the peoples, which would just overwhelmingly overwhelm the people of God, the Israelites, who, by the way, were no different than any other Gentile when Abraham was called, that God called him out of pagan worship and made him to be a nation and established a people through him. But yet it was nothing in him. There was no distinction between him and the many others around and about him that would set him apart so that God would look down and say, well, Abraham, you've got a lot going on there. Yeah, I think it's about time for me to start a new group of people just like you. No, his family were idol worshipers, and likely he was as well. It would have been very unusual for it not to be the case. But his suffering, he willingly embraced. And that is a reminder for us when we talk about the nature of the work of the church, the nature of the gospel. We in our country have not had a great deal of difficulty with suffering, with imprisonment. We hear of it. We hear of it through some of these young brothers that have come from the seminary to speak to us about their homeland, whether it is in India or Nepal or somewhere in Africa, the opposition that is theirs. Is real. Each Wednesday when we gather for prayer, one of the things we pray for, we have a little reading that Drew does that talks about the sufferings and the struggles that are going on throughout the world, the persecution. We pray for the persecuted church because we do know it is going on, though we have been somewhat protected from it. But we must have this mindset that the apostle had. No one in their right mind is thinking, well, I hope we can get persecuted. That would be really cool. No, I don't. I don't want to see the Church of Christ tortured. I don't want to see persecution against those who are standing for Christ. But we must have it in mind. We must be aware that that goes on and that we have seen a great deal of grace is a good thing. God has shown us mercy because I think of our fathers and our fathers' fathers. But as we continue to see a decline in a love for God and a love for His law, we ought not to be surprised that the world takes up again its favorite hobby of persecuting the people of God. And so with the Apostle Paul, he speaks to us in Romans chapter 8 concerning those who struggle or the difficulties that we have, reminding us that the troubles of this land, the troubles of this day, of this world, are not worthy of being compared to that which is yet to come. We're reminded by Christ in Luke 14 and Matthew chapter 5 that we ought to be such a people as count the cost. We understand that when we go into this Christian faith, we go in to stand and to advance the kingdom. And if it becomes difficult, then we pray for grace to persevere, to press on, to do that which is right. If God continues to give us mercy and no harm comes to us, then we rejoice in that and we continue to be faithful to the calling which the Lord has given us. The world is passing away. The people of God will be kept forever. But we are mindful of Paul's situation as he says, I'm a prisoner. He's a prisoner and he is there for Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which will come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't think of it and say, whoa, this is weird. It's kind of like a sci-fi movie. It's really not touching the reality where I live. But Peter says, don't be surprised. He's not saying go look for trouble, but he's saying when it finds you, Don't be surprised, for this is a matter that has always been the case between the world and the people of God. But let none of you suffer, he tells us from as he goes on. Don't suffer as a murderer. He said, you may suffer for your faith and rejoice in that, but don't be out there killing people, stealing from people, doing evil, meddling in people's lives. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So you ought to be ashamed if you're incarcerated because you are an evil person. But if not, sometimes people will take up that passage from Hebrews 13 where it says, remember those in prison. And you'll find prison ministries that will use that as a proof text for their prison ministry. Now, clearly, I have a thing for prison ministry. I appreciate it. We did it for 11 or so years here until COVID kind of messed things up and the prison schedules changed and people got older. But all those things aside, we appreciate the work of those who go in and preach the gospel. But what Paul is talking about concerning those in prison that we are to remember, are it is those who are Christians incarcerated because of their faith. We are to be faithful to continue to minister to and aid and pray for those of our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution and trials. We do care about the other prisoners, the guys who are legitimately there for murder and thievery and such as that. We put them in the same big old category of lost people that need to be saved, and we want to preach to them the gospel as we want to preach the gospel to folks that live next door, around town, and whereabouts. But we are reminded that we are for Christ, and it is good to suffer for his glory. The world and the wicked, this might have appeared to be foolish to boast on. Sometimes you'll hear, I didn't really hear it when I was in prison as a minister. Didn't hear much of it, but occasionally you'd hear someone talking about, well, I could do that 10 years, no big deal. I'm tough. I'm a real man. But that, of course, is nonsense. No one in their right mind wants to be in prison. And as Paul speaks here in Ephesians, he speaks to that matter and says that it is foolish to boast in wickedness. We are to recognize who we belong to. The glory of Christ overcomes that reproach the desires because of our place, because we have stood for truth and have been opposed at it. And so the Apostle Paul reminds them that, hey, your calling is a calling from God. It is a calling that has drawn you to see that it is worth it to suffer if it's because you are faithful in doing that which Christ has called you to do. And it is for Christ that we do such. Suffering is, in fact, a good thing because God makes all things useful to his kingdom and to his glory. Again, it is not because suffering is fun. We would find another name for it if it was. It's not because we want to somehow enjoy the difficulties that such suffering might bring, but we do know that God takes all things, taking the sword and making a plowshare out of it, taking that which is evil and which is bad, which is difficult, which is painful, which is hard, and shaping it in such a way as it becomes a means by which God shapes us. Our sufferings and our difficulties and our trials, God makes use of so that we might become more like Christ. James chapter 1 is a good place to go for that, to look at that, as is Peter chapter 1. Likewise, where the gold is refined and where the saint is made to be holy and pious through the ongoing work of God. I love the text, which I know I say that about a lot of texts, and that's because I love a lot of texts. But as we look at Romans chapter 8, and as Paul addresses in the 18th verse there, that I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worth comparing to the glory that be revealed. He goes on about 10 verses later in 28 through 30 to remind us that this suffering which God makes great use of is in the context of how he works in the life of his people. That in verse 28, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He invites us to kind of take a step back from what he has just declared in the earlier verse, that God makes everything turn out for good. And you think, well, how does he do that? Because I'm not feeling it right now. He calls us to step back and look. In God's dealing with us, He has called us to himself. He knew us before time. He had chosen us before the worlds began to make us to be his people. And those that he foreknew, he called. And those that he called, he predestined. And he has determined that he would take us. And so he's got this great big plan. And sometimes when we are in a moment of that plan, when we are in a little corner somewhere, a little edge, we don't see how it's connected. We don't see the value of any of these difficulties that fall out upon us. And so he might say, well, I don't see any good. Well, back up and begin to see that God had chosen you before the world began, and he's taken you to glory. And the whole path in between those two spots is a path where we are reminded that God has determined to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, and will do so. And so he writes and says, it is Christ, and the suffering which we endure is a good thing, as God turns it into that which is to our advantage and to the advantage of the church. And then he, in the same little verse, reminds us that his calling was to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, as you have read him much, you know that there is a great difference between his calling and the calling of the other apostles. Though the other apostles preached to the Gentiles as well, Paul was considered the apostle to the Gentiles. His focus was primarily on building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from amongst the Gentiles. And so in Romans 5, 6, and 8, he says, for while you are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's take on this work of proclaiming the gospel, this work of grace, salvation, is to recognize and acknowledge that it is his work, that though one would scarcely die for a good person, we would find that Christ died for us, and we are not characterized as being really good people. We are characterized as being sinners who fall so far short of the glory of God that it's horrifically, almost unbelievable that such a salvation could be ours. And so on behalf of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul sees himself called as he is called to the weak and the hurting and the troublesome and the difficult. So we are reminded of the same. For as we look at the apostles' ministry, even as we some time ago looked at the book of Acts and had the intention of looking there to see what church looks like, what church ought to be about, so also as we look at Paul's declaration here concerning his understanding of his calling, he says, I'm here because of Jesus. I'm here in spite of the difficulties that fall out upon me, and I am here to reach these people. And that ought not to be something that we miss as we walk through this passage, being reminded that God likewise has called us. He has called us as a church. He has called us as a people. He has called us as individuals in different fashions that is played out in different lives, but it is still, as far as the church as a whole is concerned, we are to be about the proclamation of the gospel to the unbelievers. That is what he left us with in the Great Commission, and no one has changed that as of yet, to my knowledge. His troubles and dangers were because of the Gentiles and his faithfulness to fulfill. We also find in verses 2 and 3 reminders that there is a priority of the gospel communication, that Paul saw himself as a steward of these mysteries. He was a steward of the truth of God about salvation. Verse 2 says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. He says, you know you've heard it. You've heard it before, that God's grace was given to me, and it's about you. And he goes on to say, and it came to me by revelation. This is not something Paul was sitting at home trying to work out a 5-year plan for the Paul the Apostle ministries and trying to figure out what he might be at the business of doing, but rather it is God told me what to do. And though we don't have a statement of any particular notoriety that attaches itself to this particular phrasing here, we can pretty much figure out what God told him by what Paul did. He would go into a city, he would preach the gospel, he would see converts, he would disciple them, he'd get a little beating here, a little stoning there, a little whipping there, sometimes some incarceration here and there, but he continued throughout the days of his ministry. He continued to be faithful, bringing the gospel into the lives of the unconverted, the Gentiles, and seeing at times many great churches established and built up. The context in which we find ourselves in verses 2 and 3 is to be reminded of those mystery religions. Paul uses the word mystery, but in a different way. Those mystery religions that we sometimes hear spoken of are religions, whereas there are secret ideas or only the initiated or the elite. There's things that are held back. And think Scientology, that kind of thing, where you get these blessings because you have you've stepped it up a level. And Paul uses the word as it is better to be used, as that which once was hidden is now revealed. It has the idea of being on a stage and a curtain is pulled back, and now we see that which we had heard about. And Paul says, this is what I'm called to opening up the stage, opening up, turning on the lights, causing people to begin to see that this is our calling. The content to which he speaks of is the proclamation of the gospel to the Jew and the Gentile. Now again, this is a strange thing for us when we look back, because we see all kinds of prophecies, all kinds of ministry by Christ, the things that Christ said to the disciples. You think, where in the world were they when he was talking? Were they, sitting back there counting loaves and fishes and putting them in baskets when he was teaching? Where in the world were the people who gathered around the prophets in the Old Testament? Because it seems, as you look back, that it was pretty clear that God was going to save not just the people from Israel, but the people from around the world, and the gospel was going to be a gospel to the Jew and the Gentile. And the reason that much of this was not understood, the reason much of it is not embraced by so many, first of all, it was because God didn't open their eyes. And you've seen that in other places in your own lives as you talk to people who have come to faith in Christ or talk to people who are still not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you explain something to them and you share something about the gospel, and they look at you and think, I know what they're thinking, I can read their minds. They look at you and think, that man is crazy. He's thinking he's going to this play imaginary land called heaven, and he'll go there when he dies, and on and on and on. Their little minds run. And it is not because they are less intelligent than we are. There are some wonderfully intelligent unbelievers. It's because they've not been regenerated. It's because God has not awakened them and caused them to believe. And so because of their inability, they could not embrace the prophecies. They could not embrace that which Christ said as well. But the gospel was revealed, and in time, in God's time, people began to embrace it and understand it, and the church began to grow and to flourish around the world. So here's that which was being communicated. There was a problem, and the problem was that I'm a sinner, and I sin lots of it. Sin demands judgment. Judgment demands punishment. Lots of it. The solution then is not that I pretend as though the sin is not there, but the solution is that there must be a payment to satisfy God. God established a law. We have broken the law. There is a demand from God the Father that sin would be paid for. How then might it be paid for? Well, satisfaction must take place. Christ died on the cross, suffered the punishment that was due to me and due to you, and he was the only one that could accomplish that. For none of us and no other human ever born upon this earth could satisfy what needed to be satisfied. There is an infinite gulf between me and God. My sin was not just a little inconvenience that God maybe could work around if he was in a good mood. My sin was that of a nature of being infinite, and there's only one payment that could cover that debt, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on behalf of his children, of his elect. Only Christ can satisfy the Father's demand. The Father demands obedience as well as forgiveness, and the work of Christ is the only means by which we might have that. And so the response had and must still be that we repent, that we believe, that we live from a changed heart, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we are faithful in following through with our faith. That is what we are called to. And that is the message that Paul came offering to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. And so Paul in 4 through 6 is spoken of as being a preacher of the mystery. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ through Jesus Christ and through this gospel. The mystery, that is, that which was once hidden, now revealed. Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul is speaking there to the Gentiles, he's saying that if you belong to Christ, you belong to Abraham. Titus 3, 7, so that being justified by the grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The prophets over and over again declaring that which is true concerning the nature of their relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 19, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiances to the Lord of hosts. He's in a poetic way of saying, when God sorts things out, when God presses his gospel into the world, there'll be people talking the language of Canaan. Now, that'd be really cool if it was going to happen real soon, because when we talk about our ministry with the church, Mayflower Church, and trying to communicate with someone who speaks Chinese rather than Eastern Texas Southern, which is a language all to itself. Some people get that confused with English, but it is its own thing. And as we recognize that, you know, that makes it difficult, how glorious it would be to see the Tower of Babel turned over on its head and the people of God all speaking of one language and have no divisions one between the other. And so the apostle says concerning these folks, the prophet says concerning these folks that the Lord will make these to be called one people. And will set them aside as his own people. So, Jesus was clear with the apostles. The prophets were clear with the people of God. And yet there continued to be this tension between the two. There continued to be a blindness and a deafness. But as we look at it from our point of view, our vantage point, in this place in history, as the Lord has come, the Lord has died, the Lord has been raised from the dead, he has established his church, he has begun the work of the Great Commission, we recognize that there is only one people, and we are the same, Jew, Gentile, or whatever one might call themselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us of this thing as he speaks of the people of God being all equally sinners, equally helpless, only one Savior, having the same salvation as the other does, facing the same trials and the same help. we are all marching and going to the same eternal home, knowing these things will draw us together, that they must draw us together, that our answer and remedy and response to the sin of bigotry is not another program that needs to be somehow worked out, but we must go as the people of God back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be reminded that if this man is my brother in Christ, he is by far much closer to me, more dear to me than any relative, next of kin that may yet still be outside of Christ. And so we do not have a small beginning. We have a huge beginning with all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Paul, in these first six verses, reminds us of the gospel, of his calling and how he was called to perform. And then in verses 7 through 8, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just very briefly, just kind of skimming over verses 7 and 8. That when we speak about the grace and the grace of God, of being graced into a ministry, it was that God had called Paul to do the work of the ministry. He was not something that he came up with. It. He was not looking through the want ads for job opportunities, which would read something like, high pay, no heavy lifting. Ah, that's for me. No, it was not that at all to be the case, but rather that God called him and pulled him into the ministry, which is something we need to be mindful of as well as a church, concerning the nature of the men of our church, from the youngest man to the oldest. What is it that God has called us to? There is a pattern or a manner in which our denomination we look for and push men toward the ministry if indeed they are called of God to that end. It's worth, I think, just overviewing it very quickly just for a matter of your information, that if someone believes that he may be called to the ministry, it begins with a conversation with the elders. And the elders speak with the young man and will talk with him. It could be an older man as well. And they watch him. They give him opportunities to teach. They follow him and see how he's living, how he's faithful. If he has a family, how is he doing with the family? And so he comes under the care of the session to begin with. And at some point, he has matured enough that he is brought under the care of the presbytery. And being really creative with names and nomenclature, we call that being under care. So a man might come under care in the presbytery, and presbytery is responsible for encouraging him in the pursuit of the right education and the right calling, so that they might guide him to a particular seminary. They might help him make choices concerning a program. They are to responsibly make contact with such an individual and seeing how things are going. The next step in the process, if he continues to have a passion for it and the church still believes he's called to it, then presbytery begins to think that, yes, indeed, maybe he is called to it, then he would be licensed, which is simply to say the presbytery takes in hand the task of examining this man to make sure that he is not a heretic, so that he would be examined in areas of theology, in areas of sacraments, not sacraments, that's later, but in theology, a number of other areas, including church history eventually. But he is licensed. If he passes these exams, he's essentially being given permission to preach in churches within the limits of the presbytery, so that he might fill a pulpit, or he might preach in his home church, so that they can take up his responsibilities another notch and say, okay, now he's preaching, let's watch him and see how he's doing in this matter. The next thing that would happen would be he would receive a call to a particular ministry, to a particular church, And if that was received well on both sides and Presbytery approved it, then he would be ordained, which would include a more full exam of matters concerning his beliefs and what he held on to. Now, having an outline and a list of little things to do doesn't make it happen. Gary North, who some of you know by reputation, was one of the books he wrote. It's about close to a 3-inch book, probably 2.5 inches, called Crossed Fingers, which was an examination of problems within the Presbyterian Church where men took vows but didn't really mean it. So there's no solution to deal with liars with. You can't just, magically make them disappear. But as best we can, we prayerfully pursue an understanding of where is this person at, and we try to make a discerning judgment. Is he called to the ministry, whether it be missionary work or ministry in the pulpit or serving in the church in some other manner and fashion?